Turn, if you will, to the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, beginning at verse 39, where our Lord gives a witness concerning the Scriptures. And he says, "Search the Scriptures," and of course he's speaking of the Old Testament. That's John 5, 39. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." What an amazing statement our Lord makes here. He says that he is the subject of the Old Testament Scriptures. "They are they which testify of me." And then he says, on the basis of their knowledge of the Old Testament, and that the Old Testament in all that it contains is a testimony concerning himself, in a very sad way, he says in verse 40, "And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know ye that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." Speaking, of course, of the Antichrist. How can you believe who receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." Now notice our Lord is saying again what he said in verse 39. "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the marvelous providence that brings us together tonight, for the privilege of being in this place. And how we pray that the Spirit of God will minister to us, that somehow we shall actually become thrilled and excited about the possession that we have in having a copy of the Word of God to own, to read, to study, to enjoy. How we pray that the Spirit of God will have his way in an unusual manner this evening. This we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1965, a book was written by a Jewish scholar, Hugh J. Schoenfield, entitled The Passover Plot, in which it was alleged that Jesus had the delusion that he was the Messiah, and therefore he carefully planned all of his actions so that he would fulfill the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. It's interesting that Schoenfield admits that the Old Testament is filled with messianic prophecies. He also admits that Israel was living in the expectation of a Messiah. Unfortunately, there is now a movie version of Hugh Schoenfield's book that has been filmed in Israel, and it is scheduled for release any time. Two recent films about our Lord Jesus Christ are causing a storm of protest in Christian countries, or so-called Christian countries. I suppose we'd better say Western countries. There is much opposition to this movie, The Passover Plot, but probably even more opposition on the part of English Catholics and Protestants against a Danish filmmaker by the name of Jens Jørgen Thorsen. He is planning to make, if you can believe it, a pornographic film in Britain entitled The Sex Life of Jesus Christ. Thorsen was turned down in Denmark and Sweden after highly vocal protests. Interestingly, from both Christians and Muslims, even Muslims objected. And now that he's come to Great Britain, English opponents want Thorsen banned as an undesirable alien. I was reading in one of the magazines last night that the Queen is on the side of those who are anxious to put Thorsen out of the country. She says she finds his proposal quite as obnoxious as most of her subjects do. Thorsen admits the film would be an attack upon the church. He says the film would manifest the absolute limit in depravity and corruption. As far as we're concerned, the film is vile and blasphemous. And all this reminds us once again, and how we ought to be reminded of it, that there is only one factual source for the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a magnificent source, and it is a dependable source. It is an unimpeachable source. It is the four Gospels. I've shared with you many times that it's glorious that when the life of our Lord on earth was written, it was written from four different points of view, which is a marvelous testimony. It's the best kind of evidence. And it is really amazing that there are those who question the integrity, for example, the simplicity, the beauty of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, yet they seem to be anxious to accept without a moment's hesitation Hugh Schoenfield's allegation that our Lord Jesus Christ masterminded a fantastic hoax in a death and in what he hoped would be a simulated resurrection in his great lust to satisfy his desire for power. Or Thorsten's desire to pander in unbelievable blasphemy to the sickest element of our perverted society. In Schoenfield's book and in the movie version, don't bother to read the book, and I'm sure you wouldn't want to see the picture. He conceives of our Lord Jesus Christ as a sincere but astute messianic pretender whose intimate knowledge of the Old Testament prophecies enabled him to manipulate people and events so as to achieve the fulfillment of those Old Testament messianic prophecies. According to Schoenfield, convinced by a delusion that he was the Jewish Messiah, he set about to have himself arrested and then drugged and then crucified. And then he was supposed to be revived and appear to fulfill the Jewish scriptures as he understood them. But unfortunately, says Schoenfield, for the comatose Jesus, a soldier jabbed a spear into his side before his conspirators could remove him from the cross and resuscitate him. All their attempts to bring him back to life were fruitless. And so his secret Jerusalem followers quietly reburied him in another spot, unknown to his Galilean disciples, who soon repeatedly mistook the beloved disciple, a young priest from Jerusalem, for Jesus himself. Subsequently, he tells us, the 11 prominent Galilean disciples and others began propagating the incredible message that Jesus had risen from the dead, and thus, he says, Christianity was born. Obviously, Schoenfield assumes that we cannot believe the Gospels, but enigmatically, even his fabricated story has to be constructed on the basis of at least parts and portions of the Gospels, because there is no other record. In other words, his arguments depend upon a chain of questionable inferences drawn from sources that he considers untrustworthy, unbelievable. Naturally, his book received only cursory and unfavorable reviews. I never read one review in any secular magazine that gave him any kind of acceptance, and yet his book, strangely enough, became a bestseller. In the opinion of Samuel Sandmel of the Hebrew Union College, the author of We Jews and Jesus, writing in the Saturday Review, he says, Schoenfield's imaginative reconstruction is devoid of a scintilla of proof and rests on dubious inferences from passages in the Gospels whose historical reliability he himself has antecedently rejected on page after page. In my view, the book should be dismissed as the mere curiosity it is, end quote. As James F. Babcock says, though Schoenfield's book is aberrant and error-ridden, It does have the virtue of showing that modern man is disposed toward accepting a radical reinterpretation of Christianity rather than the message of the Gospels themselves. By the way, I think this is one of the insights into the depravity of man. In a previous message, we have evaluated the integrity of the New Testament report, and upon investigation, we discovered that the New Testament is better attested than are any other works of antiquity. And though we admit that the original manuscripts of New Testament writings are no longer extant, there are numerous copies and portions of copies, as well as the writings of the early church fathers. As a matter of fact, we saw 13,000 copies. And as we said, the entire New Testament, by the way, can be found in the writings of the early church fathers without ever even consulting all of the manuscripts that we have. And in the days long before printing or exography, professional scribes, you remember, transcribed these documents with an astonishing care and accuracy. In fact, one group, the Masoretes, literally dedicated themselves to doing that and nothing else. And so today, with advanced textual criticism, scholars have substantially succeeded in restoring the text of the New Testament to its original form. And we can say without any hesitation whatsoever that the authenticity and the general integrity of the New Testament documents has finally been established, and we can trust what we have more than we can trust anything else that has ever been written that belongs to antiquity. Now we know that the New Testament too, and this is terribly exciting, was completed before the close of the first century. Indeed, according to recent evidence, the New Testament was entirely completed before 70 AD. In fact, the Apostle Paul's writings were completed before his death around AD 65. This could well be within 10 years of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, his great valedictory on the resurrection was written around AD 55. And there simply was insufficient time for legends to develop. And if they had, they would have surely been refuted on the spot by eyewitnesses who would be hostile to the new Christian teaching about a risen, living Jesus. Interestingly, Schoenfield seeks to maintain that neither Jesus nor his apostles, however, were guilty of any fraud, while at the same time he advances the idea that Lazarus, Joseph of Arimathea, and this mysterious young man who was mistaken for Jesus were all part of the Passover plot and engaged in a deliberate deception, saying that the Messiah had risen, when they knew full well that he was dead, because according to Schoenfield, they had all assisted in his second burial. And so we're asked to believe that the skeptical disciples were confused by the appearance of this mysterious young man that he can't identify anywhere in the gospel record, believing that Jesus had risen. And they were so transformed by this confusion and this hoax that was played upon them that they turned Jerusalem upside down with their preaching. As I have pointed out in my book on the resurrection, it would have been so simple to put to death forever the resurrection of Jesus Christ by simply producing his body. That's all they needed to do. And knowing exactly where it was buried, it would have been easy to produce it. It wasn't there. Now, Schoenfield enigmatically asserts that it is never his intention to denigrate Jesus. He professes admiration for Jesus as a dynamic personality who worked and plotted to accomplish God's will. But as Edwin M. Yamachi, I believe that's the way you pronounce his name, a very fine Japanese scholar, points out, the level of that admiration was revealed in his concluding comparison of Jesus with the flamboyant Prime Minister of Great Britain, Disraeli, whom he calls another famous schemer. So what he really said was that Jesus was a schemer. Writes Yamachi, we are left with the following alternatives. Was Jesus the Son of God, or was he a pathological egotist? Was the empty tomb the result of an elaborately contrived Passover plot or an eternally decreed Easter triumph? Is Christianity actually based on the mistaken identity of some anonymous young man, or on the recognition that Jesus Christ, who was dead, was seen alive? If Jesus Christ was the Messiah of the Old Testament, and if indeed he was God inhumanated, the infinite cosmic God in human form, God manifest in the flesh, and we're going to be studying about this in the first message on the Epistle of 1 John next Lord's Day, then we can believe the documents. The alternative becomes obvious. He was the Son of God. And I have to say, out of my own reading and pedantic experience, that sometimes the ridiculousness of so-called scholarship in the desire to prove a theory can not only be stupid, but absolutely incredible. However, what is fascinating, and this is perhaps a little turn you never expected, what is fascinating is that Jesus did deliberately arrange to fulfill over 300 Old Testament prophecies. Indeed, he did. But what Schoenfield does not understand is that he made all of these arrangements before he was born. G.B. Hardy points out some of the arrangements. He arranged to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, fulfilled in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 5. He arranged that Isaiah record precise details of his life on earth in chapters, for example, 7 and 9 and 53, 700 years before he was born. He also had the writer of Psalm 22 describe the method of his execution many centuries before the Romans introduced death by crucifixion to that area. Psalm 22:16 and Zechariah 12:10 and chapter 13 and verse 6 and John 19:18. He persuaded two thieves to be crucified with him, one on either side, and to be subsequently buried in a tomb reserved only for the rich. Isaiah 53, verses 9 through 12. Matthew 27, 38 is the fulfillment. And then again in verses 59 through 60. He arranged that Judas would betray him for exactly 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, 12. Matthew 26, 15 is the fulfillment. By the way, I was thinking about that. And I was thinking about the marvelous, mysterious providence of God that made all the arrangements so that that was the exact amount of money that was asked for and the exact amount that was paid. And I was also thinking about the fact that in the providence of God, when that money was minted, the specific purpose of the minting would also be implicit in the prophecy. 30 pieces of silver. How amazing that Zechariah prophesies the exact amount and Judas betrays the Lord Jesus Christ for the exact amount. Wouldn't it have been interesting if it had been 31 pieces? Never. 30 pieces. He then persuaded the chief priest to use this burial ground to buy a specific plot of ground. And this was all done before he was born because it was prophesied in Zechariah 11:13 and fulfilled, as you know, in Matthew 27:7. He also, before he ever came into the world, made it so that there would be two Roman soldiers who would be born at a specific time and be there at a specific moment. And just to fulfill prophecy, they would have a spear and at the precise moment would thrust it into his side. Furthermore, that these Roman soldiers would divide his garments in four parts and then gamble for those parts of his clothing. Psalm 22:18, Zechariah 12:10, fulfilled literally, accurately, in John 19:37, Matthew 27:35, and John 19:23. Furthermore, he arranged before his death agonies that they would give him a drink of vinegar. And by the way, we misunderstand that if we don't realize that that had anesthetic value, that supposedly that would dull the pain. And so before he was ever born into the world, he made all the arrangements so that the mixture would be concocted at the proper time to be there at the cross when he was crucified, so that it would be offered to him as it was to those frequently who were crucified. And then he arranged before he was ever born that soldiers would not break his legs, as was the custom. It was a very seemingly sadistic custom, but there was an element of mercy in it, because you see, when someone was hanging on a cross, the rib cage was unable to function, and so people died from suffocation. And one way they could die more rapidly was when they could not push themselves up to extend themselves enough to get air into their lungs. When their legs were broken, they could no longer lift, and the lungs would fill up very rapidly, and death would come much more quickly. And so Psalm 34:20 said that when they would come to him, his legs would not be broken. And in John 19:36, we read that that was the case. So this is the one instant where the custom was not carried through, because our Lord was already dead. He had commended and committed his spirit to the Father. And of course, the classic arrangement of all, long before he was ever born, was that on the third day, he would come forth from the tomb in resurrection splendor. That he would convince over 500 witnesses that he in truth had risen from the dead. And so completely did he convince many of these that with no hope of material gain and at the cost of their lives, they set about to convince others. By the way, have you ever known anywhere in history or within the realm of experience men to die for what they knew to be a big lie? Our Lord Jesus Christ is very, very frank and blunt with his critics. He agrees that he did arrange all these things. And in fact, 290 additional events, he arranged it all. He says in Matthew 25:56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." I repeat, all these arrangements were made before the Lord Jesus Christ was ever born. Dozens of times we read such promises as these. In Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Again in Isaiah 40, verse 10, "The Lord will come." Malachi 3:1, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Then away back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee." Then in Zechariah 13:7, "That this one will be the Lord's fellow." And the word in the Hebrew means the Lord's equal. Daniel predicts in that ninth chapter, verses 25 and 26, the coming of the Messiah prince at a specific time, an exact time in history. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, foretold that out of the rod of the stem of Jesse would come this one. By the way, I want to point out something to you. Just take a moment and turn, if you will, to Isaiah 53. And if you have never heard this before, though I'm sure most of you have, I think you'll find it to be extremely interesting. Look at verse 2, Isaiah 53. "For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground. Will you notice that? A root out of dry ground. Now, you see, there is one truth. No seed will ever germinate, will ever grow where there is no moisture. There has to be moisture for a seed to grow. If there's no moisture, it'll never grow. If you put a root in ground where there is absolutely no moisture, it will not grow. And here the Word of God makes an amazing prediction concerning the Messiah when it says he will be like a root out of dry ground. There will be germination where there is not moisture. What does this mean? This is an indication of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was like a root out of dry ground. Isaiah 53, verse 6, on whom the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all. Haggai 2, 7, the prophets and the seers of old spoke of a time when the desire of all nations would come. And so the coming of Christ, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, his birth, his character, his work, his teachings, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, are the grand central theme of all of divine revelation. Our Lord said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." In the 24th chapter of Luke, as we saw, our Lord cites to the two on the road to Emmaus who are foolish and slow of heart. Ought not all these things to be fulfilled as the prophet said? Then later in the upper room, he cites the fact that in the Psalms and in the prophets, all that is written concerns him. He is the subject of the Old Testament. Christ is the bond that ties the two testaments together. And so the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, and the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. Now, we have previously seen that he was to be of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Interestingly, that Shiloh, who was to come, and who was to come out of Jacob, would come before the dominion of the tribe, the insignia of the tribe, the identification of the tribe would depart. And interestingly, Jesus was born before that insignia departed, was lost. He was to be a prophet like unto Moses, whom the Lord would raise up, a king whom the Lord would set upon his holy hill, a priest after the order of that mysterious priest Melchizedek. He was to be known as the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Righteous Branch, the Cornerstone, as we saw in Haggai, the Desire of All Nations, the Shepherd of Israel. And in the fascinating study of prophecy, and as I was thinking about this today, I was thinking, how terrible if we don't appreciate this. In the fascinating study of prophecy and its fulfillment, there is no area that vindicates the integrity and the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God more than messianic prophecies and their unique and distinct and minute fulfillment in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, when you stop to think about it, every day we read about some new cult that mushrooms up with some guru heading it up, and there was one this week with a big thing in the paper, an Eckmaster, whatever in the world that is. All of this is subjectivism, and it goes on ad infinitum, ad nauseum, and there's no way that you can verify this. There's no way that you can substantiate it with evidence. It's all substantiated through the machinations of minds that I think sometimes are a little bit on the sick side, or maybe a whole lot on the sick side. We have the only revelation from God that can be historically substantiated. I want you to understand that. God wanted us to have something that we could take and use as proof positive. It's a revelation from God. When you have prophecy given and prophecy fulfilled and prophecy given and prophecy fulfilled, I want you to know something. You have absolutely uniqueness. Because there is no, and I'll be going into this in a moment, there is no other religious system in the world that has prophecy and fulfillment like the Word of God. Desperate atheists and other unbelievers seeking a way to circumvent the fact of fulfilled prophecy have argued that they can't deny fulfillment, and so they say it's accidental. It's coincidental. Few indeed have ever taken the position of Schoenfield that the fulfillment of the prophecies were contrived through the manipulation of people. But some have argued, interestingly, for the possibility of chance. And they said, no, we can't deny that the prophecy is there. We can't deny that it was fulfilled, but it was just chance. The numbers came up right every time. However, when a number of details are given, chance fulfillment of prophecy has to be ruled out. One mathematical genius said, it is inconceivable that a prediction uttered, expressing what in a general way may happen to result, may seem like a genuine prophecy. But only let the prophecy give several details of time, place, and accompanying incidents, and it is evident that the possibility of chance fulfillment by a fortuitous concourse of events will become extremely desperate, yea, altogether impossible. Hence, the prophecies of heathen antiquity took good care to confine their predictions to one or two particulars and to express them in the most general and the most ambiguous terms. Therefore, in the whole range of history, except the prophecies of Scripture, there is not, notice, a single instance of a prediction expressed in unequivocal language and descending to any minuteness which bears the slightest claim to fulfillment. For example, in the Quran, there are no prophecies and no fulfillment that could give credence to prophecy. Writes Randolph Foster in his excellent book, Evidences of Christianity, the Supernatural Book, no well-accredited prophecy is found in any other book or even oral tradition now extant or that has ever been extant in the world. The oracles of heathenism are not to be classed as an exception. There is not a single one of them that meets the test required to prove supernatural agency, which every scriptural prophecy evinces. C.P. McIlvain says, the history of pagan nations indeed abounds with stories and auguries and oracles and detached predictions, but what an immeasurable distance separates all the pretended oracles of paganism from the dignity of the prophecies in the Bible. The avowed end of the former was to satisfy some trivial curiosity or to aid the design of some military or political leader who would think of comparing such pitiful mockeries of divine omniscience with the dignified and sublime and holy prophecies which are spread out so evenly and so widely in the Scriptures. Many years ago, a very distinguished theologian, Canon Liddon, stated that in all there are more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. And then he said, all of which have been more or less fully and clearly fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Someone has taken the trouble, if I recall correctly, it was Peter Stoner, to calculate that the possibility of they're being fulfilled, these 300 prophecies in any one person by sheer chance, is 1 over 84 followed by 123 zeros of 1%. This would be enough, one would think, to silence forever all pleas for chance as furnishing an unbeliever the least opportunity of escape from the undeniable evidence of prophecy. It is also necessary for us to say that many of the prophecies about the Messiah are of such a nature that only God could fulfill them. For example, his virgin birth. For example, his sinless life, his holy character, his resurrection, his ascension. Only God could cause the Lord Jesus Christ to be born of a virgin or to be raised from the dead. Now, it might be profitable for you, if you've got your pencil and your paper, to note down some of these scriptures, because I want us to examine now specifically for just about 10 minutes more some of these prophecies. We've said they're there. Let's take a look at them. For example, in Isaiah 9:6, the Word of God says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." And by the way, in the Hebrew, that means the Father of Eternity and the Prince of Peace. Now here then is a clear prediction made circa 700 B.C. that a God child was to be born, a Messiah who was one with God in a unique sense. Indeed, he was the Father of Eternity. Here is a clear prediction. Interestingly, Schoenfield denies that the Jews at that time were expecting a divine Messiah. According to him, they were expecting merely a human Messiah. However, intriguingly, Schoenfield twice quotes this passage of Scripture, Isaiah 9:6. In the first passage, he notes that the message of the angels at Christmas echoes the words, he says, of Isaiah 6:7. And this is how he quotes it. "Unto us a son is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it." In the second passage, in referring to a hymn from the Qamram Hodeot III, he notes that the words of the hymn make obvious reference to Isaiah 9:6-7, and he quotes it again. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." And then, interestingly, he inserts ... "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth even forever." Here's what is fascinating. In both of his quotings of Isaiah 9:6-7, he has a very eloquent silence. And what is the eloquent silence? What he has omitted is, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Here's what he has omitted: "The Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace." What Schoenfield leaves out is the clear statement of the Scripture concerning the fact that the one who is to come is none other than God in corporate form, God inhumanated, God incarnate. Fulfillment is found in the first chapter of John, the very first verse. "In the beginning was the Word," and that refers to Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Then we drop down to John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so a God-child who was Israel's Messiah was born. Secondly, Isaiah 7:14 informs us that this God-child was to be born of a virgin. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God in our midst. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25 tells us the magnificent, sacred, beautiful story that he was so born of a virgin named Mary, and that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, was His Father. And if it be argued, as sometimes it is, that this prediction of Isaiah 7:14 concerning the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was addressed only to the faithless Ahaz, I remind you that Isaiah 7:13 makes it clear that this prediction is addressed to the whole house of David. It was a continuing prophecy addressed to the Davidic family. Thirdly, the forerunner of the Messiah was announced in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye will seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, there will be a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Then we turn to Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2, and we read that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Fourthly, Micah 5:2, around 700 B.C., the declaration is made that when God invades the world in corporal form, that when that God-man invades the world, it will be in the tiny village of Bethlehem. Out of thee, Bethlehem, will he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And then we open the second chapter of Matthew. And in verses 1 and 2, we're told of the visit of the Magi. And you know, I've talked to you about the fact that I believe that they were Zoroastrian astrologers who were evidently acquainted with Old Testament prophecy. And so they came to Jerusalem, and we read in verse 2, they were inquiring, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And the answer was prompt and decisive and immediate. Verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 2. In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem, land of Judah, art nowise the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor who shall be the shepherd of my people Israel. Here is a definite prediction, definitely understood and just as definitely fulfilled, and it was made in 700 B.C., You see, this precludes the possibility of human sagacity. What led Micah, what led that prophet to select one little village literally out of the thousands of little villages in Judah? Who could accurately foretell what would take place in any obscure town 700 years before he ever wrote? There's only one answer. Micah was divinely inspired by the Spirit of God. And one instance of fulfilled prophecy establishes immediately the evidence of the supernatural. And of course, there are myriads, multitudes of examples. In regard to this prophecy, the statement, his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, cite, of course, the preexistence of Christ. In John 8:42, our Lord tells us that he lived before ever coming to this earth as a man. He said, I proceeded forth and came from God. In John chapter 14, verse 9, he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. In the 17th chapter of John, that magnificent chapter that we studied together, we remember how our Lord prayed in John 17:5, glorify thou me, O Father, with the glory that I had with thee before the cosmos was. By the way, how old is the cosmos? Well, we really don't know. But he was before it. Again, in Zechariah 9:9, it was predicted that our Lord Jesus Christ would enter Jerusalem as the king riding on an ass. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And so what do we read? We read in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, that that is exactly the manner by which Jesus entered through the golden gate into Jerusalem, which is about another prophecy that's exciting. Do you know that that gate was closed and never been opened? And you go to Israel today and you can still see it's closed. And it'll never be opened again until our Lord comes back. And you would think that someone would just go and open it just to defy the scriptures. But do you know why? I didn't mean to get into this, but do you know why they will not open it? Because the minute they open it, they're on Muslim territory and no Jew will open it. And on the other hand, no Muslim will accommodate the Jews by opening it. The Lord is smiling and saying, I took care of that, but one of these days. One of these days. Then this came to my mind. I got to thinking about this. Our Lord was to ride upon a foal, the colt of an ass. An exact fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Do you know that that foal had to be born at a specific time in order to meet that particular situation at precisely the moment when our Lord needed that ride into Jerusalem? Now start to figure out how long ago that started, where, you know, donkeys started having foals, and how the rhythm of that thing had to keep on going along until finally came that particular one that would have that particular foal that our Lord would ride upon. Don't think about that too much. You'll find yourself under the bed saying the Greek alphabet because it's just too much for us. But that's the preciseness of omniscience. God providing at precisely the moment everything necessary for the flawless fulfillment of the prophecy. Zechariah 11:12. The prediction is made 500 B.C. that our Lord Jesus Christ would be sold to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. We talked about that in Matthew 26, verses 14 and 15. We're told they covenanted with Judas to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Again, we read in Zechariah 13:7, the approximate date, once again, 500 B.C., Zechariah tells us of the smiting of the shepherd and how the sheep would be scattered when the shepherd would be smitten. Smite the shepherd, he said, and the sheep will be scattered. In Matthew 26:56, after our Lord had been seized by his enemies, we read, but all this was done, notice, but all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Why? It was a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 35:11, approximately 1,000 years before our Lord was born, the psalmist wrote that false witnesses would accuse him. Malicious witnesses would rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. We read in Matthew 26:59, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Again, in Isaiah 50, verse 6, we're informed that our Lord Jesus Christ would give his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair, and that they would spit on him. I gave my backs to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This prophecy was about 700 B.C. In Matthew 26:67, we're told, then they spat in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ who smote thee. Matthew Henry very beautifully tells us all this Christ underwent for us voluntarily to convince us of his willingness to save us. Our time is gone, and the Lord willing, we'll continue this intriguing, exciting, fascinating study. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very center of prophecy. As the angel says to John in the great Apocalypse, chapter 19, verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. My, how true, how true. As the great Dr. Gabelline expressed it, the vitalizing factor of prophecy, its underlying spirit, is to testify of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is well, he suggests, in consideration of this truth, to look back to the original meaning of the name of our Lord. The name Jesus means Savior. By the way, in the Hebrew, it's Joshua. The testimony of the Savior, the testimony of salvation, then is the central theme of prophecy. And so our Lord Jesus expressed this fact in chapter 5, verse 39, when he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And then what he says is so sad. "But ye will not come to me that ye might have life, that ye might have it more abundantly." Oh, how sad. Here's the evidence. How could any man ever question the integrity of Scripture? How could any man ever doubt that it is a revelation from God on the basis of the evidence that I have presented to you from the Word of God tonight? Here's the prophecy, here's the fulfillment. Not once, over and over again. Is there any human explanation for that? Do you know of any other so-called Bible that could compare with that? Our Lord said that's what we're to do, and we've done it. Search the Scriptures, because he says they'll tell you who I am. And then he says enigmatically, "But you will not come to me." Such is the perversity, such is the corruption of the evil heart of man. What an astounding thing it is that a rotten, filthy book like Schoenfield's Passover Plot, and now made into a film for millions to see, will have people saying, "I'm sure that's the way it was." He's got it. When a careful study of the Word of God, or even a cursory study, shows that everything he says is a lie. Oh, listen. You know the truth. And because you know the truth, you can be free. You can be free. You can be free from the bondage of sin. You can be free from emptiness. You can be free from being lost. You can be free, really free. And you can be saved and safe for all eternity. What did our Lord say? "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." And then in these sad words, "But you will not come to me." Will you come? Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for the revelation of thy truth and for the way that we can depend upon thy word. And we know that the word of God is a revelation that can be studied. It's a revelation that invites investigation and comparison. And the deeper we delve into the mine of truth, the more we find the pure gold. Oh, our wonderful Lord, we pray that somehow this truth that we've heard tonight will thrill our souls, that somehow it will make us so eternally grateful that in a world where men are literally drowning in the delusion of their own lies, that here is truth that we can believe, that thou art not silent, that thou hast spoken in thy word and in thy Son. That the moment we hear that word and the moment we believe, we pass from death unto life. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,